Well, good morning. Good afternoon. I realize for those that are listening, it may be the middle of the night. My prayer is that wherever you are and whatever time it is, that we're united in a common desire to gather for the purpose of bringing our God glory and being infused with his grace, with a better understanding of his gospel, that we'll go forward as missionaries in a dark and very needy world. With that said, let me ask you a question to get you thinking as we begin. I'd like you to think about your own personal experiences. And my question is this: when was the last time that your expectations were blown away? I mean, blown away. Your personal expectations, for good or bad, better or worse, they were blown away. Can you think about that? Now, when you take that to heart, there's typically three different categories in which our expectations can be blown away. I'm going to spend a little extra time here this morning to get us into this understanding, because I think it's key to where we're going. You see, our expectations, when blown away, they tend to either be in a somewhat generic sense of, wow, never saw that coming. And it's neutral. Not really positive or negative, but you can imagine there's also the positive, wow, what a blessing. Couldn't even imagine that blessing. Or you've got to be kidding me. Are you serious? The tragic realities when your expectations, maybe you've known the hurt and pain of betrayal. Maybe you've seen the dangers and the poison that can come through shocking betrayal. When was the last time your perspective and your expectations were radically shocked? Okay, you have that thought in your mind? Now I'm going to do something that seems a little crazy. I want you to throw away the outcome of that shock. I don't want you to think about where it ended up. Instead, I want to ask you this question. How and why were your expectations shocked? Do you understand how and why your expectations were shocked? I want to ask you, how do you go about picking a premise? How do you begin where you begin? What establishes your expectations? You see, we're in God's Word, and we're going to find that as we see throughout Scripture, for most people, there is a shocking reality when we realize that our expectations and God's expectations of us tend to be in contrast oftentimes. If you think about it, if you expected whatever it was that happened to happen, good or bad, you wouldn't have been shocked. The only way you could be shocked by definition is if you weren't expecting it. So let me ask you, how do you pick your premise? Because I'll tell you what, your premise will define your expectations. And come with me. I want to connect some dots here in your thought process and in our lives. A premise is literally a rationale. It's a baseline for reasoning and belief. It's kind of like judging a book by its cover. You look and it gives you a thought process. You develop some expectations from what you see or what you sense. So how do we in life pick our premise? It'll define how we get to our expectations. And let me tell you, your premise, it will shape your perspective. Your perspective will impact your interpretations. And your interpretations will guide your actions. And yours and my actions are ultimately what we are responsible and accountable for before Almighty God. And it's true, make no mistake. Yours and my actions, which are connected all the way back to our expectations, good or bad, they boil down to obedience or disobedience per God and his word. Every one of us will give an account for how we lived our lives. And if you have the wrong expectations, If you don't manage biblically your expectations, you're likely to end up in a very, very bad place in the short term and in the long term. Now, as you think about that, I pray you see we're getting ready to address expectations. So let me ask you this. I asked the group here in Vermont as we got started this morning, what do you expect for the next 5 minutes? Right here, right now, where you sit, where your mindset is, what are you expecting for the next 5 minutes? How about the next hour, rest of today, tomorrow? How about this? Let's zoom out a little bit. Let's go big picture macro. What are you expecting out of the world in the next few days, next month? How about your world? Let's go micro. What are you expecting for your future? How about me? What do you expect of me? Whether you know me as husband or dad or pastor or friend, what are your expectations of me? Where do they come from? Well, you know, a good pastor is going to be an awful lot like Mr. Rogers. Thank you for playing. You're going to find that's not the case in the Bible. What are your expectations for our shared ministry, our mission? This message and the message that goes forth every time we gather. What are your expectations of Messiah Jesus? Do you have a hippie Jesus? Do you have a hammer Jesus? Or do you have the expectations of a holy Jesus? How about God's power? What are your expectations of God's power? I've recently spoken to some who said, listen, I don't have any hope. There's no chance that X can happen. And I said, hey, listen, there's always hope. I have a living hope. His name is Jesus. We sang about him just minutes ago. What are your expectations of God's power? Now, maybe you're on the other side of the scale and you think that every time you raise your hand, Jesus is going to jump and give you what you claim, right? I'm standing on this. I'm claiming that. Pentecostal poison. What are your expectations? How about your expectations of God's promises, God's purposes, God's priorities? Well, I know those are his priorities, but he understands I'm a busy guy. Hey, listen, things are a little more complicated 2,000 years later. Really? What are your expectations of God's people? You think you should be able to count on them? You think they ought to hold to their word? You think they ought to be the people that lead the charge into the darkness? Or do you think they're just the folks that gather around a potluck, become moralistic, and share some common ground of morality? It's a lot here. What are your expectations? I want you to pray with me and get ready. Lord, thank you so much for what you have given us in your word. First and foremost, yourself, the living word. Secondly, your inspired, breathed out word that brings clarity to your blueprint and to your bullseyes. Thank you for your holy Bible. May we be those who don't just hear, but heed the word, and not out of obligation, but with an overwhelming sense of joy and worship. Lord, get me out of the way, and please, preach to your people your word today. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me remind you or let you know if you're here with us as a guest. We're walking through the Gospel of Matthew, a sermon series that I've entitled MMM, Miracle, Messiah, Mission, because that's the gospel's message and that's what we're going to see. We've already walked through chapters 1 and 2 and we've seen a ton of theology in the genealogy of Jesus. We've seen miraculous power and divine humility wrapped. We've had an awful lot already brought to us that really brought a sense of conviction and contrast to most religious and church-cultured expectations. And I promise you, that's going to continue, not just today, but for as long as you read your Bible and as long as you come under the teaching and you embrace God's word, will, and way in the authority that it deserves. Now, as we continue, and today we walk through the next two verses in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at a truth that is eternal. the big idea, the timeless truth for today that you'll see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, is that it's very clear that God's messianic message and messengers are not what most people want or expect to hear. God's message, his messianic message and messengers are not what most people want or expect to hear. We're going to see this in a way that I pray brings insight and inspiration to all of us. We're going to see that God has troubling messengers, God has troubling messages, and God has troubling missionaries. All of that here in these first three verses. Now, before I get to the scripture, well, let me read the text for you. And I'm going to back up to verse 1. So we have all four verses here from chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, come with me. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, what do you expect coming out of that? Right? Get a good look at this guy. What are your expectations, not just of the sermon that's about to come, but if this is the guy that the church world knows so famously, this is the guy, this is John the Baptist. We'll see later, Jesus said, he's the greatest born of woman, right? Whoa, the greatest human. What do you expect of a guy that shows up wearing camel hair, eating locusts? Hold the thought. Let me ask you this. Those of you that like to read, what's the most impactful, extra-biblical, after the Bible, thing that you've read, books that you've read? I'll explain why I'm asking here in just a minute. But I'll give you five recommendations for me. And the first three, they are in order of impact. The last two, they're just really blessings to me. Not necessarily the fourth and fifth most valuable. But number one, I can tell you, after the Bible, The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur has shaped me as a Christian, shaped me as a pastor and as a missionary. Number two, little tiny book, The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, a Puritan. Again, shaped me. God used it to change my perspectives and my expectations. Number three, a title, Spiritual Leadership. Now, there are many books under that title. This one that I'm referencing was written by Richard Blackaby. Those are clearly, in my view, one, two, and three, most impactful to me. A fourth one that I'd highly recommend is 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. It's not in the same category, but when I think about those things that I've learned and seen outside of my seminary training and academic study, that book has had a profound impact on me because it reminded me, inspired me, that we can communicate complicated things in simple ways so that people can better understand. It's shaped me in large part with inspiration. But let me take you to number five. And the reason being is in this text, in this scripture reading, in this sermon, I'm going to parallel some connecting points from what's called The Barbarian Way. It's a book written by Irwin McManus, 135 small pages. You could read it in a couple of hours. But I'll tell you, while all five of those books have holistically helped me, this book, The Barbarian Way, I find it to be custom fit to me and Matthew 3. I'm not going to share with you from it because of its personal impact, although it has been profound, very encouraging and inspirational. But you'll see in this little four-chapter book that John the Baptist is used as basically a guideline for the message. And so I'm going to hope to bring some of this together in a way that should, I pray, connect you and me to Christ, to John the Baptist, and to the call, the troubling call of Christ. Not troubling to those of us that's embracing the truth in a triumphant way, but it's troubling to anyone and everyone that chooses to either oppose and rebel or try to pervert and compromise. I pray that we'll see this together. Let me just give you a little bit of a taste from the opening words of The Barbarian Way as we get ready to take a closer look at Christ through the life of this one, John the Baptist, who's showing up in camel hair eating locusts. The Barbarian Way says, quote, a primal longing waits to be unleashed within everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. To belong to God is to belong to his heart. If we have responded to the call of Jesus to leave everything and follow him, then there is a voice within us crying out, fight for the heart of your king. Yet, Christianity over the past 2,000 years has moved from a tribe of renegades to a religion of conformists. I need to tell you that the backdrop to this passage is McManus is highlighting the warrior tribes of the upper lands of Scotland, the historically famous tribes of warriors that were thought of as almost barbaric, but incredible warriors. So he says here again, Christianity over the past 2,000 years has moved from a tribe of renegades to a religion of conformists. Those who choose to follow Jesus should become participants in a revolution. To claim that we believe is simply not enough. The call of Jesus is one that demands action. Jesus began his public ministry with the simple invitation, come and follow me. His closing instructions to his disciples can be summarized in one word, go. Sadly, a quick survey of the modern church would instead lead you to believe that Christ's invitation was, come and listen. And that his closing mandate could be summarized in the word, no. The tribe of Jesus, above all, should rightly carry the banner forward. Jesus Christ has become the all-consuming passion of the barbarian's life. They are not about religion or position. They have little patience for institutions and bureaucracies. This is the simplicity of the barbarian way. If you are a follower of Christ, then you have been called to a fight for the heart of your king. It is a life fueled by passion, a passion for God and a passion for people. The psalmist tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord and that he will give us the desires of our heart. End quote. That's Psalm 37, verse 4. I pray that you see a parallel here between the portrait of John the Baptist that we've already had. Repent. Check me out in my camel hair. Anybody want some locusts? This guy is so countercultural. He's such a contrast to what's expected. Ask yourself again, what do you expect? I want to walk through these verses 3 and 4. Quietly to some extent, but I pray passionately so that you'll see here in verse 3, two troubling messengers of God. First, we have the obvious. We have Isaiah called out. This is quoting Isaiah. And secondly, we have the one that's being pointed at, this troubling evangelist called John the Baptist. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. For, the word for. I did a devotional this week saying, what are God's fours for? Note here, you have God once again letting us know that he's about to give an important explanation. When you see the word for, it's as though God is saying, hey, pay attention. What's coming is important. I'm going to give you definitive explanation. You may get purpose here. He goes on, he says, for this. Notice again, now you have specific, for this is definitive. Again, it's God speaking. So we know that what we have is a statement of fact. When God says this is, period. Well, what about God said it, that settles it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. See why you can never get too much of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is he. Now, this is sad. 10 years ago, I wouldn't have said what I'm about to say. Today, I don't think I could say it loud enough. Notice the specific gender reference. This is he, John the Baptist. He. You start playing with gender and think it doesn't matter. You're messing with Almighty God. You mess with his word. You start messing with the standards of God. You can't get in more trouble than when you start thinking that you can take control of God's dictionary, God's creation, God's ways. This is clear, for this is he who was spoken of. Note here, we have another prophetic fulfillment. This is God speaking through Matthew, letting us know that what we're about to hear from Isaiah through Matthew, pointing at John the Baptist, is to give us confidence in the glory of God. That this is the fulfillment of yet another prophetic utterance. This is supernatural. This is affirming. This is confidence building. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. There's your troubling messenger, the first troubling ambassador in the passage here. We see yet again specificity. It's not, oh, somebody said long ago. God gives us specifics in large part to give us confidence in his word. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said. This tells us that we're going to be looking at a quote. That's very important for context and content. Because we're not dealing with a feeling. We're not dealing with a hunch. We're dealing with a prophetic utterance of God. And the direct reference goes back to Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's what we're hearing in this passage. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So before I unpack that just a little bit, think about this. Now we've seen in this little bit two troubling ambassadors. We've seen now Isaiah, and just know this, when you look at Isaiah, when you study Isaiah, like all of those who speak on behalf of God, he's truthful. Like most of the prophets we see in the Old Testament, he's talking trouble. Most of what he says is very troublesome. And praise God, because he is in God's family, we know he's triumphant. We see again the pattern, truth, trouble, triumph. Truth, trouble, triumph here in Isaiah. Well, let me tell you what we see in the reference to John the Baptist. And this is really, really incredible. We see God pointing out to us. Make no mistake, I made this clear hundreds of years ago. The guy that you're not going to believe is my spokesman, my forerunner, the guy you would never pick, he's mine. I chose him. I'm affirming it here. What we have in John the Baptist, we have the signature of Almighty God on him through the prophetic utterance that's here. Most of you know that he's a relation to Jesus. We often tend to say that he's a cousin. We say that his mom and Jesus's moms were cousins. What we know is that they were related. The technical word in the Greek is that they were kinsmen. They were related. So their moms were related. Jesus and John the Baptist are related. I don't think we're going too far afield if we reference them as cousins. Here's the second thing. For those of you that are not familiar with the Bible's account, John the Baptist supernaturally affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah while both boys were still in their mom's wombs. We see this, and we're told in the Bible, it's not an assumption, that his mom was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that she then told Mary, you have the Messiah. And that John the Baptist in the womb affirmed this by responding. Here's the third piece, and we're going to spend some time with John the Baptist in coming weeks, so we'll get more of his account. But for today, just know this. Some of you are going to be shocked. But John chapter 1, verse 31 tells us, it's very clear, John the Baptist speaking, quote, I myself did not know him, Jesus, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Shocking? Hang on, I thought you just said he affirmed Jesus in the womb. He did. I thought you just said they're relatives. They were. I mean, you just got to assume that they hung out. They didn't. Now, how do we get surprised by that? We just don't know, right? We didn't read or understand. It's not a big theological deal, but I want to point out to you that what's the solution to being shocked? Truth. Knowing brings awareness. If we know, we won't be shocked. We may not like it, but we won't be shocked. And I pray one of the things we realize is that truth and love are needed. I've said for a long time, in a secular context, facts are our friends. Knowing the truth, establishing what is reality, it's the first place for a leader to seek to get to. And I pray that you see that this is in line with being a Christ follower. Now, again, in thinking about this reference and looking at it, the Barbarian Way says, speaking of this first connection with John the Baptist, quote, "What kind of person did God choose to prepare the way for the coming of his son? His name is John. We know him better as John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a true barbarian. John the Baptist was a true barbarian. Oh, by the way, he had no formal education, no degrees. His occupation was prophet, and his mailing address was the wilderness. To say at the very least that he was not the person whom anyone was expecting to prepare the way for the Messiah, that would be an understatement. John was the voice that proclaimed the coming of the Christ, and through his encounters with Jesus, we can rediscover the barbarian call." Amen and amen. For those of you that have any history with me, it hasn't been lost on me, this call, this barbarian call. I pray that it is oozing out of my life and your lives every day. I have an image that I use that helps me to be inspired and reminded. It's my eagle. I'll show him to you here. To me, this eagle shows me John the Baptist. And I have attached to that eagle the phrase, "no matter what." I pray to God, per God's word and to the glory of our Christ, and following in the footsteps of those whose witness is worthy of us walking in, I pray that no matter what, the barbarian call, Jesus is Lord, I'm going to proclaim the gospel no matter what. I pray this echoes in your head, your heart, and through your hands. Let's look now at the troubling message. So we've got two troubling messengers, and I pray a family of troubling messengers, that we are being this family of troubling messengers. And we carry this troubling message. Again, the second half of verse 3, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." I don't want to belabor the point, but it needs to be focused on. This is a quote. This is a prophetic quote, meaning that we need to understand its context originally to rightly understand, interpret, and apply its application in its context now. Both when we have it coming from Isaiah to Matthew and from Matthew to me to you. We need to understand the context. So let me just tell you, when you go to Isaiah, his book has got 66 chapters. The first 39 are heavy duty, warning and rebuking. And there's the foretelling of the exiles going to Babylon. But when you get to chapter 40, and if you don't know this, you're going to miss the context. You get to chapter 40 for the rest of Isaiah's book, it turns dramatically. It changes, and the message now becomes optimistic. It becomes prophetic. It becomes promising. You, my people, will be brought back to the promised land. Get ready. This is how you'll need to be ready. And this passage is the first part of that, literally the first in all of these chapters from 40 to 66. We're in chapter 40, verse 3. And what do we hear? You're going to need to get ready. Now, when we see this, we need to understand there are three levels of this profession, this prophecy. there's Isaiah speaking to those who will be going into exile. There is now, we see clearly, Isaiah being used of God to specifically affirm John the Baptist is the guy. John the Baptist is the one foretold of. Thirdly, what is often missed, both from Isaiah and now Matthew, this is also a prophetic promise that our Lord is going to take his family home one day. That this is an eternal prophecy in regards to God's doing the work of the gospel and promising to take all of his family home to heaven one day. That's why this is so important to understand. Now, I say all that to say this. If you read this passage and you carry a heaviness like, oh, geez, repent and all this stuff, it's so heavy. You're missing the point. Your expectations, your premise is off. Your expectations of this passage and God's word are off. This is truth and love. This is a demonstration of love. God is preparing his people, and he's letting them know of his promise, and he's being very clear about the way. You'll see momentarily. Now, he goes on and he says again, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice. This is God again affirming, this is my spokesperson. This is the one. Listen to him. What he's about to say is divine. This has been laid out. You've seen it centuries ago. I told you this. Last time we talked, you saw in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, the first promise, before Adam and Eve even left the garden, we've seen a consistent messaging, very troubling to those that reject the living God, triumphant for everyone who embraces him as Lord and Savior. This is the voice of one. Note again the specificity and the exclusivity. There's not a committee who's going to speak on behalf of God. There's not a group. There's one. This is the one who was foretold of. In the same way that there's only one Messiah, there's only one gospel, there's only one true family of God, there was only one biblical forerunner, only one John the Baptist. This should heighten our attention, and it should also build our confidence. We're getting clear messaging from heaven. And he's the one that is crying in the wilderness. This is not crying with tears. This is crying that is proclaiming. This is crying that is declaring. This is crying that is urging you. This is a passionate, bold proclamation. It's preaching. He's crying in the wilderness. Note, he's not whispering. He's not hoping and trying to schmooze. He's not sweetening the pot. He's not selling Jesus to anybody. He's crying out in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, and what's he say next? Prepare the way. How do you prepare? Here again, the wording is on three tiers. Isaiah speaking in his day, pointing ahead to those who are going to need to prepare to leave Babylon and go back to the promised land. That's true, and that's what he was saying. You're going to need to prepare to get ready. We have here Matthew speaking on behalf of John the Baptist, and John's message, we've heard it already. How do I prepare the way? You address the sin in your life. You confess, you repent, you surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ. That's it. No more, no less, no matter what. But there's also the eternal prepare. And this is the call of the gospel. This is what John the Baptist is priming and getting ready for. What will be the message of Christ and the gospel itself. That there is an eternal need. When he says prepare the way, in the Old Testament times when Isaiah was speaking, in the culture and in the context, the way was literally to make a road. When a king would leave to go visit parts of his kingdom, they would send out a herald, a messenger that would go ahead, the king's coming, as well as a huge contingency that would literally do the physical work of altering and or making a way, a road. there were references to the highways that were made in those days. They would literally come and clear the stones. They would take where the hills were and try to flatten them. Where the valleys were, they would try to fill them in. The idea was to make as straight and as smooth a way that was worthy for the king. That's the physical. The spiritual, again, John the Baptist. You want to know the way to make it clear for the king to come to you? Deal with your sin. Get righteous with Almighty God. Confess and repent. He was preaching and proclaiming it. He was baptizing, we'll see, for the repentance of sin. He was paving the way, letting people know the way to prepare is to surrender to victory. Cry out. Like I'm crying out, you cry out, but you cry out to Christ. You cry out to the Messiah to save your soul. We know this way. It's eternal. Not only because if you'll go and look at Isaiah 35, verse 8, this is amazing. Again, the breadth and the depths of God's word. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, we have a similar message being given. But here, the road, the way, it's called the way of holiness. The way of holiness. Now, if you were with us when we went through the book of Acts, you know that the first name of Christians was the way. We were called the way before we were called Christians. Why? It always comes back to Christ and the heart. We literally closed our worship with this scripture reference this morning. John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way. You see, prepare the way. Prepare for Christ. Get your life ready for Christ. And ultimately, he and he alone is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words were originally Isaiah's because they were originally Almighty God's. See how again and again and again we see that these are his ways, and we know it because he says the way of the Lord. This is a direct reference to Creator God, Creator Christ. Read John 1:1 and following, and you'll see Creator is Creator Christ. This is the king, not of Persia, not of the local lands. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. Again, pointing directly to Christ. I say to you, if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 12, go to the first three verses. One of the favorite, my personal favorite sermons I ever got to preach were the first two words of Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him. Consider him. You see, we're going to make his path straight. What do we need to do to make the path straight for him to come into our hearts? We lay down self. We surrender our sin. We cry out, and by his grace, through his gospel, we say, yes, Lord. And in Hebrews 12, what we see is what he did for us. For the joy set before him, he laid himself on the cross. For the joy set before him, he drank the cup of God's wrath. All in part to save every Christian soul. And then in verse 3, it says, consider him. These are his paths to our hearts. Again, in Isaiah's immediate context, he was talking about connecting kingdom roads. In John the Baptist context, he's telling people, get ready for the gospel. Become soft in your heart. Repent of your sins. And we know that Jesus is going to bring the gospel. And we know this because he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make your paths, his paths, straight. In the Bible, straight is synonymous with holy, in the same way that crooked is synonymous with sin. Make his path straight. Do everything you can to get everything out of the way. Don't just give lip service, but life service to your preparation. I pray, friends, that you realize that as John the Baptist says, repent, Jesus says, come and surrender. Come and acknowledge the gospel. Acknowledge you have no hope, you have no way out, and I alone will be your rescue, your redeemer. I want to show you a picture that we're using in the current context to try to communicate this message. It's our upside down turtle. It says, now what? helping people to realize, hey, that's me. What do I do now? Where do I go? I have no hope. In a world that is as fallen and chaotic and sinful, what's a person to do? And we explain the gospel. We say it's time for truth and love. It's time to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time to make straight the paths of Christ to your heart. Again, the barbarian way, quote, "It's hard to imagine that Jesus would endure the agony of the cross just to keep us in line. Jesus began a revolution. The new covenant that he has established puts its trust not in the law, but in the transforming power of God's Spirit living within us. The barbarian way can be known only by those who have the heart of God. The steps of the barbarian are guided by the footprints of Jesus. Barbarians see the invisible and hear the inaudible because their souls are alive in God," end quote. Those are the troubling messengers and the heartbeat of the troubling message. It's the gospel. And we see this now. Look in verse 4 and see the troubling missionaries. And let me just point out, a messenger carries a message. Missionaries make disciples who can make disciples who can make disciples. Messaging is a part of missionary service. But missionary service is so much more than just talking the talk. It's walking the talk and being a disciple who makes disciples. We're those who find the lost and grow the found. We love God, love people, and serve the world for his glory. Notice here, verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." Do you ever wonder, why in the world would you point out that he's wearing a belt around his waist? Seems a little superfluous, right? Wait till you see why. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." Why the external descriptions? Why such specificity? Like always, God's word is speaking. And if we press in and understand, if we bring the right expectations, get to the proper interpretations, we'll understand and prayerfully take the right actions. What you see here is, first, this is a direct quote of 2 Kings 1:8, where we get the exact same description of Elijah. You want to know why the belt? Because it's not about the belt. It's about the confidence in the word of God. Here again, God is affirming that this is my spokesman. And if you know anything about Elijah, he was a troublesome messenger as well. He broke a whole lot of expectations and paradigms. John the Baptist is in the same mold. We have this external description in part to affirm for us that this is God's man. He chose him. He's affirmed him in multiple ways. But there's more. Why do we have this? It's to point out that this guy is in as strong and stark a contrast to the polished religious expectations as anybody could ever be. He's breaking every rule, right? He's out of the box. He's shattering expectations, kind of like a Messiah showing up in a manger, don't you think? Huh. Do you ever realize that all the heroes in the Bible were absolute paradoxes of expectation? I just think about that. David gets on the scene when he's a shepherd boy with a sling against a giant that nobody wanted to touch. Paul, greatest that we've got, murderer. Right? He was arch enemy number one of the church. Go through your Bible history. You'll see over and over and over and over again the contrast. I pray it will help to shape your premise and your expectations going forward. The other side of this, why the physical description? We're seeing here that John the Baptist, he aligned with the lowly. He aligned with the outcasts. He aligned with the desert dwellers. He aligned with the humble, the poor, those that we see in God's word, that God says, here are my people, right? I don't call the special. I make the called special. constantly tearing down worldly paradigms and expectations. Here we're seeing that John the Baptist is aligned with God's word, God's will, and God's ways. John the Baptist is aligned with God's power. He has God's power. We see it already. He's been supernaturally infused and called and is being provided for. He's aligned with God's purposes, his priorities. He's aligned with God's contrasts. He's aligned with God's convictions. He's aligned with God's commission. He's aligned with God. And the religious establishment was not, just like our day. Now notice, I'm saying that in a broad way. I'm not pointing fingers at an individual. I'm not pointing fingers at an individual church. I'm just telling you that our church culture is dealing with a tremendous epidemic of identity theft. There is so much claiming Christ that do not champion Christ. In large part, that's what we have here with John the Baptist. Visually, God is establishing. On one hand, we have a visual barbarian in direct contrast to verbal theologians. Oh, these guys, they know what to say, like the Pharisee versus the tax collector, right? Think about all the places where God in his word, Jesus, directly contrasts the expectations of the religious world and the reality of Christ's kingdom. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Think about the two brothers in the prodigal account. Well, I certainly don't want to be that bad one that went off to Vegas. Really? It's the older brother that misses the party, the self-righteous one, the one who felt like he earned his rights. Think about Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, everybody but Jesus thinks he's a rock star in the church. Wow! Jesus sends him away lost and sad. Zacchaeus, he's a scumbag. He openly admitted to stealing from people. Jesus goes and has a meal with him. I'll be with you in your house today. Bring your friends. What? Over and over and over again, Jesus chose fishermen when he could have had a bunch of scribes and Sadducees. Who picks the fishermen? Jesus does. You see, Jesus is all about the discipled warriors as opposed to the deviant wimps. The discipled warriors versus the deviant wimps. Again, McManus says, quote, "Barbarians can be counted as worthless when all is safe and secure. But dangerous times suddenly make them invaluable." He references here Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. This is a guy who they come to, help, help, help. We're in trouble. We're being attacked. He's a mighty warrior. We want you. We want you. Trouble subsides. Get out of here. We're going to run you off. We have no reason for you to be around. Times are comfortable now. Part of our problem in our culture. Churches are filled with people who don't feel the need that comes with the reality that the kingdom of God is at hand. Hearing the message of the gospel, which is reiterating repent, it's distasteful today. We don't need it. We'll choose this middle road. Your narrow road is too narrow. We won't openly take the broad way, although that's exactly what they're doing, when they think they've found, because they've listened to charlatans, pulpit pimps who offer them a middle road that doesn't exist. McManus goes on, he says, "We live in these dangerous times, and we're not ready for the great challenges that are set before us. Jesus is being lost in a religion bearing his name. Christianity has become a docile, domesticated, civilized way of life. We've forgotten that there is a kingdom of darkness stealing the hopes and dreams and the souls of a humanity without God. It is time to hear the barbarian call, to form a barbarian tribe, and to unleash the barbarian revolt. Let the invasion begin." I would say this to you again, just repeating. The point is clear in the scripture and in all of what we're sharing. Most people in the world do not want to hear, or do they neither expect, a messianic message or messenger to come. And you and I need to carry the charge forward no matter what. No matter what. Back to McManus. The invitation of Jesus is a barbaric, revolutionary call to fight for the heart of humanity. We are called to an unconventional war using only the weapons of faith, hope, truth, and love. Nevertheless, this war is no less dangerous than any war ever fought. And for those of us who embrace the cause of Christ, the cost to participate in the mission of God is nothing less than everything we are and everything we have. And let me be clear, anyone who makes it clear that they will not repent and surrender to victory in Christ is making their stand just as clear as the invitation to repent. To say no to repentance is to say no to the living God. Back to the barbarians. Barbarians' lack of respect for tradition or ritual makes them seem uncivilized to those who love religion. But barbarians are not about religion. They're about advancing the revolution that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. Remember, friends, our Lord has a troubling message, troubling messengers, and he's sending out troubling missionaries. That's what we all have in common. We have the gospel in common. We have, the mission of our God in common. We know this, that we are to share him and his gospel no matter what. We are to call people to this biblical place of repentance and readiness. We keep the main things the main things. As we get ready to close, let me just point out to you. Here we have camel hair, locusts. If you look in our context, some of you may have already picked up on it. What's the point? It's to tell us to not look on the outside, but to be focused on the inside. If I had camel hair clothing, I'd have worn it today to make the point. I don't. What I was able to do was go a week without shaving. Some are going to say, hey, guy ought to at least shave. I mean, doesn't your preacher shave? Your pastor doesn't? I'm wearing a very special oversized fleece, about 3 times too big today, on purpose. It's special to me. Because Miss Shirley, she's the heart of this message too. She would say, bring it on! I think of her very much in the spirit of John the Baptist. But, say, it's oversized. You haven't shaved. Seem a little disheveled. Yeah. My prayer is that your expectations of a pastor, a preacher, your expectations of me will fall more in line with being like Jesus and like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Than what the world is expecting. I'm not going to give you a show. I'm not going to give you a massage. I promise you truth and love no matter what every single time we come together. I'm aiming at your heart and I'm focused on your eternity and our collective witness to the glory of God. We share the gospel. I want to show it to you. I have it on my arm, right? We get creative. We look for opportunities. This week, I shared with somebody in Maplefields, literally on my arm. I'll show you a picture from Africa in front of the most powerful of all waterfalls in the world. It's in the background. You know what's in the foreground? Sharing the gospel with a gentleman that asked for help to understand the gospel. We want to be as Christ has called us to be. As we see in 1 Peter 3:15, we want to always be prepared, always be ready. We want to be those who are being. Again, McManus says, perhaps the tragedy of our time is that such an overwhelming number of us who declare Jesus as Lord have become domesticated, or if you will, civilized. We have lost the simplicity of our early faith. Beyond that, we have lost the passion and power of the raw, untamed, and primal faith. The barbarian way is about love, intimacy, passion, and sacrifice. Barbarians love to live and live to love. For them, God is life, and their mission is to reconnect humanity to him. Their passion is that each of us might live in intimate communion with him who died for us. He goes on, he says, I'm concerned that there are many who have grown up in the church and have been effectively Christianized, but have never genuinely met Christ. Our goal must not be to populate the Christian religion, but to bring people into a genuine relationship with God. We must make a clear distinction between the religion of Christianity and the revolution that Jesus began 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, I say to you, be ready. Live ready. Our messianic message and life as messengers and missionaries is not going to be wanted or expected by most in the world, and yet it's our battle cry. McManus closes his book this way. A barbarian invasion is taking place even right now. They are coming from the four corners of the earth, and they are numbered among the unlikely. From the moment Jesus walked among us, the invasion began. And just as with those who crossed paths with him while he was on the earth, those who are most religious today will be the most offended and indignant. Barbarians are not welcome among the civilized, and they are feared among the domesticated. The way of Jesus is far too savage for their sensibilities. The sacrifice of God's Son, the way of the cross, the call to die to ourselves, they all lack the dignity of a refined faith. Why do we insist on the barbarian way? I think about our image of the rhinos. It was the barbarian way that introduced me to the understanding that a gathering and a charging group of rhinos are called the crash. They can only see 30 feet in front of them. They run 30 miles an hour, and they could be upwards of 4 tons. What's the connection? They don't care what's in front of them. You're either going to join in or you get out of the way or you're going to be run over. The Church of Christ, the barbarian way, the no matter what, the Apostle Paul, the John the Baptist, the Jesus the Christ way, is no matter what. It was Jesus who said, unless you are willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, unless you are willing to live the gospel, not just know it, not just tell it, but to be the living witness, to be that miraculous portrait of the gospel, he says, then you can't be my disciple. You see, all the other options, all the other ways, all the domesticated ideas, they're not variations of Christianity, they're counterfeits of Christianity. That's the point, over and over. McManus says, because Jesus did not suffer and die, that's why. He didn't suffer and die so that we could build for ourselves safe havens. He did so that we might expand the kingdom of his love. Because invisible kingdoms are at war for the hearts and lives of every human being who walks on the face of the earth. And times of war require barbarians who are willing to risk life itself for the freedom of others. This is the heart cry of the gospel. This is, I pray, your call. The last words that McManus writes, they fit. He says simply this, stay off the paved roads. Stay off the paved roads. And I would add a simple addendum to his quote, no matter what. No matter what. Oh Lord, I pray that those within the sound of my voice have heard you, and that through this little passage, that there was a lot of truth and love, a lot of informing, inspecting, and inspiring going on. And Lord, as we think about the raising up of your discipled warriors, the raising up of your army, I think of Pastor Frederick and our orphanage family at Mahali Safi in Kenya, where the vision is clear, the mission is clear. As Pastor Frederick likes to say, we're raising up the army of God, starting with this generation of orphans and widows. Lord, may this inspirational demonstration and then the closing song of worship, which reminds us that everything that was true, especially your love, here in the scriptures, is true right here, right now. Change us, we pray, O Lord. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray and believe. Amen and amen.
So we're going to talk about the stick man gospel. We're going to show you that you, so you can do it to your, with your friends. Remember, we start with MMM. Miracle.
Miracle.
That's right. Miracle, Messiah, mission. So, I'm going to come around and I'm a wolf. And what I want to do is cause problems in the church. You know what I want to do? I want to bring people away from God and not let them pray to God the way that they should. I want them to pay attention to me. And you know what else? I love the things of the world. I'm not really loving Jesus, but I'm going to try to sneak in because I'm going to go under the cross. No, no, no. No lies here. We only stand on the truth of God's word. Did you notice the missionary, the true Christian over there on the other side of the cross, was protecting the other Christians in the church? So they said, no, no. But now I'm thinking, you know, I'm a good person. I go to church. At least I think I can. So I'm thinking I'm a Christian. I'm going to go over the cross.
Kim, come this, back this way, Kim.
But why can't I just go with you over there?
Louder. Kim, it's important for me to show you the true word of God. Kim, we don't just go to church and think that we have Jesus just because we go to church and sing songs and have friends.
But why do we go then? What's it all about?
It's all about worshiping the Lord.
Who's the Lord?
It's Jesus.
Oh.
And Kim, let me show you in God's word, in order for you to be a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus, you first must receive a miracle in your heart.
But how do I get this miracle? Where can I just make it up?
No.
Can I go buy it?
No.
Maybe I could do some good stuff.
No. Salvation is a free gift from God.
Well, what do I do then?
We don't earn salvation. Even if you did all the good deeds to outweigh the bad, that's not the way to come to Christ.
So who can give me this miracle?
It's only Jesus himself. And you need to cry out to him. And Kim, we're going to read more of God's word because faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God.
Oh, I think I believe. I see that Jesus is really Lord and is God. I'm believing. So what else do I do?
Well, it's important to know that no one can come to the Father unless he is drawn.
I think I'm being drawn. I'm being drawn by God. You know what? I know that my sin has hurt Jesus, and that's why my relationship was separated from him, from God. So Jesus is going to fix my relationship with God.
Yes, but in order to do that, Kim, we need to repent of our sins and receive forgiveness.
So I'm going to confess and I'm going to repent so that I can turn towards God and away from the sin that I love.
I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
I believe.
In John 3:16, the word tells us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
So now, Christine, I've come through the cross.
Kim,
my heart feels like it's alive. I'm beating. My heart is beating. I think I have new life. I was a different way over there that didn't love God, but God drew me, and now I just love Jesus.
Yes, Kim, And God's word tells us that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a new heart of flesh, one that can love God and love others.
So we're the church.
That's right, Kim. We have now become children of God. And that makes us sisters and brothers in Christ in the church.
So we're family.
And we have one Father in heaven.
Should we do something now? What do we do? What do I do now that I'm a Christian?
That's a wonderful question, Kim. And now what we need to do, Jesus has told us that we must pick up our cross and follow him.
Because he carried a cross.
That's right. And now we carry our cross. We're told to die to self and live for him. So now, Kim, what we do is we follow in the footsteps of Jesus.
So now, I'm going to keep watch for those wolves to make sure that they don't harm my family.
That's right.
And I'm going to make sure that when I see a goat come over and who thinks that they're a Christian, I'm going to let them know, and I'll bring them over there and help them come through the cross.
And it was just like what happened with you. Someone shared with you the word of God, the truth. And now you can go back and help others.
We are family.
One more thing, Kim. As we pick up our cross to follow him, we now go on mission and tell the rest of the world about Jesus. So let's go, Kim.
Amen.
It is so beautiful to see you learning the gospel that comes only from Jesus the Messiah.
Inatoka tu kwa Yesu, Yesu pekee.
And everyone who becomes this child of God, we all become the missionaries of the Messiah.
Oh, You're calling us to the cross.